Would you open God's precious holy word to Psalm 10? Some rabbis in the early era argued that Psalm 9 and 10 belonged as one psalm. Later, some argued that Psalm 10 and a portion of Psalm 11 went together, and yet all of the earliest literature shows Psalm 10 to itself, so it's just Psalm 10. And we've come to that tonight. These are pretty strong words in this psalm. It's a manifestation or the ongoing dialogue of the struggle between the righteous and the unrighteous, good and evil. You can read some of the old novels, for example, some of the old works from centuries gone by. There was in these great literary works always an element, it seems, of the struggle between good and evil, right and wrong, the good guy and the bad guy, or the way a situation should be versus the way, from times in the narrative, the situation seems to be going until it is rescued at the end. It can't be lost on those of us who are students of the Scripture that the whole Word of God reveals the struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness, how darkness invaded the light at the very outset of the story of mankind. The book ends the plight of mankind, ends with the very graphic account of the culmination of evil in its rise and its leader coming against righteousness itself, and then the glorious victory of righteousness over unrighteousness, light over darkness, Christ over Satan, the kingdom of God over the kingdom of the God of this age, Satan. So, in some ways, this psalm is sort of a climax in the reflections of the psalmist who looks upon the plight of the underdog, those who are collapsed in the presence of God, and those who somehow, most of the time, seem to have an upper hand in the struggle of good and evil. So it's an interesting study in the 10th Psalm. First of all, the question and the confirmation. It seems that God is aloof. There are people today who could consider the contemporary times in which we live and the injustice and the unfairness and the poor and helpless who are crushed by the evil, the powerful, the wicked, even today. And they could ask this question that the psalmist asks here. Yahweh, why do you stand so far away? Why do you stand so far off? Why is it so far to where you are? Why do you hide in times of distress? Now, obviously, that's a carnal kind of an approach. Neither of those questions are appropriate, and it's what you would call, they're what you would call loaded questions. You know, like somebody could ask me, Pastor Charles, have you quit beating your wife? That's a loaded question. It implies things that aren't true. And you know, you'd stutter and stumble. Well, this is sort of the way the psalmist starts here. And it's such a strong approach, and the words are so strong. Yahweh, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of distress? So now, he talks about the struggle that goes on between righteousness and unrighteousness. Those who are good and those who are evil. With the haughtiness of the wicked man, he pursues the poor man. They are caught in the plots that they have devised. Now we're going to discover here, even in this first slide, the crux of the problem and the error of the imagination here, or the assumption, maybe I should say. The wicked man is haughty. It's his job to pursue the poor man. This is like predator and prey. So the person who seems to be in a position of power and who seems to have the first place is never satisfied, so his job is to constantly pursue, as a predator, those who are not in that kind of position of strength or authority. And this is how it appears. In his arrogance, the wicked man pursues the poor man. They are caught in plots that they have devised. It implodes within itself by the observation of the psalmist, but it continues in verse 3. For the wicked man boasts about the desire of his soul, and the robber, that's a very hard word, it's a word of violence, a man who violently takes what he wants. The robber congratulates himself for having renounced Yahweh. A wicked man at the height of his anger says he will not seek. He's not going to do anything to me. There is no God. There is no Elohim. There is no God. And this is what consumes his thoughts. So the crux of the problem is the loss of the respect of the truth of the sovereignty of God. See, the discussion here is like God is just, he's subject to the same kinds of emotions and thoughts that we are subjected to. And so they bring, and this happens all the time, even today, they bring the concept of God down to their level, thinking that God sees things like man sees things, and that God responds in ways like man could respond. And when the concept of the sovereignty of God is lost, as it's diminished, the thought of the strength of humankind increases. So in this world that he sees in his mind here, The wicked man is arrogant. He's the strong one. He's the predator. And he's the boastful one. And he can freely express the desire of his soul. And he can even violently accomplish what he wants to accomplish by taking what he wants. And he can congratulate himself in his arrogance and in what appears to be his fearlessness before God. And thus he renounces Yahweh. I'm not afraid of God, he says. If there is a God, he hasn't done anything to me yet. He hasn't seemed to care. So there is no response from Yahweh. He renounces Yahweh. And then in his rage, he says, he's not coming after me. I'm not going to suffer. There is no God. Now this gets to where it consumes the essence of his existence. All of his thoughts, but the word means everything that he is. This consumes him. This is the wicked man. This is strong talk. The contrast between good and evil, but it always has to be personified. In this case, it's personified between the poor man and the wicked man. And the wicked man always seeming to have the advantage over the poor man. And in all of that, in those four verses, God seems to be aloof to the whole thing, the whole situation of man. Now here's the elaboration. I spelled it wrong. I had it two A's. The wicked will prosper and the poor are oppressed. So this is the hypothesis. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments or your justice far removed from him. And all of his adversaries, he sneers at them. There are some scholars who will reflect upon this and read it and say that really the psalmist is actually describing the conflict between Satan and God, and that the wicked one is Satan. Well, you could see that, I suppose, in some ways, but you can certainly know that he, Satan, is the one who empowers the wicked man here. Justice, far removed. He doesn't suffer under your justice. Anybody who comes against him, he sneers at them. The literal Hebrew means he blows at them. It's just like, like that. That's what it describes. He says to himself, I will not fall. For all generations, I will not be in adversity. There is no end to my way of seeing things. There is no judgment. There's no justice coming upon me. His mouth is full of oaths and deceits and guile. Under his tongue is trouble or mischief and iniquity. So this is his life. He's full of swearing. He deceives people. His MO, his modus operandi, it's all filled with wickedness, evil, guile. And he's always stating his evil plot and intentions that are founded upon iniquity. It's a terrible description. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. What he does, he doesn't do openly. He does it any way he can. And so he hides. In hidden places, he slays the innocent. His eyes spy on the helpless. He lurks in a hidden place like a lion in his den. He lurks to seize a poor man. He seizes a poor man when he draws his net. He crouches. He lies low. And an army of broken people shall fall by his signals. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. It's like he's saying, God is afraid of me. He's not going to do anything to me. And this one who says that is like what is described in the New Testament, which is a characterization of Satan as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. he only goes as a lion in the New Testament, and a lion always goes after the weak and the young, the newborn or the one that's little, the young one, not the older, stronger. This is the description that's given here. He lurks, he hides, he spies, he will find the most helpless one, and he'll take him. Just like a lion does. He will lurk to seize the poor man. He'll draw him up. He'll make a bait. He'll make bait and make a trap for him and draw him in, lying low. And he has an army of broken people upon whom he can prey. They're all over the place. Now, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the power of faith, all of these things are hanging sort of in the balance in this discussion from the psalmist. God has forgotten. He's well on out there. He's looking the other way. He doesn't care. He's high. He's hidden his face. He will never see. So with the increase of what seems to be success to the wicked man, he grows in his confidence. And in the growth of his confidence, he envisions God as weaker and weaker and himself as stronger and stronger. Now, if this is a personification of Satan, it's easy to see. It's easy to see how Satan can have so much confidence that he could actually think that bringing his troops to Armageddon, he could actually defeat the return of Christ, because his seeming successes have built up his confidence to where he would think he could even attack heaven itself, thinking that God is looking the other way and won't pay any attention. So then here comes the call to battle from the righteous, from those who are otherwise helpless. Arise, Yahweh God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. So he calls for a cry unto God, a prayer. Why did a wicked man renounce Elohim, God? He said in his heart that you will not require an account. He won't have to give an answer for his life, for his sinfulness. And people who even assume the position of human righteousness think the same thing. God is not keeping an account the way that I see the account should be kept. And the good things, as I determine them and as I define them, are outnumbering the bad things as I define them and determine them. And so according to my standard and my accounting, I'm worthy of heaven, and I'm as great at least as God is by my own account. And he says in his heart, because God isn't keeping an account like that. And so therefore he's not going to come after me in this account. So he's calling Yahweh into this spiritual battle. Here come the consequences, deliverance and judgment. You saw, for you look at mischief and provocation to repay it with your power. Upon you, the helpless commits himself, and the fatherless or the orphan, you would help the orphan. So the acknowledgement is that the only help is God, Yahweh, and that this is the characteristic of God, that he will repay trouble and evil, mischief, with his power. And in doing so, he will hear the cry of the helpless and the orphan and be their savior. Break the arm of the wicked, but as for the evil one, you will seek his wickedness and not find it. You will break his arm, but his wickedness is something that you determine. In other words, the wicked cannot define it for himself. It is Yahweh who determines what is wicked. It's not like the way, it's not like his possessive, what he calls wickedness. It's according to the determination of God. So finally, the confession is made that at the end of it all, God is the ruler and God is the judge of all things. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations perish from his land. We have seen that in history. I have seen it in my lifetime, how foreign nations would try to impose themselves into the land that God has promised to his people. We are seeing that same struggle today. And it goes on like this until there's peace in Jerusalem, which Christ himself will bring. Nations, by the outstanding and ever-abiding righteousness of God, which the psalmist, just in his particular space and time at that moment, could not understand. But then he has to stand back and consider the bigger picture. You shall hear the desire of the humble, Yahweh. You will strengthen their heart, and you will cause your ear to hearken. Your will cause your ear to listen. That's what he's saying. I probably could have translated it a little bit better. To give justice to the orphan, what is his will and what is he hearing? To give justice to the fatherless or to the orphan and to the one who is crushed, that he no longer oppress the man of the earth, the humankind. This is where it's headed, you see. There is this constant struggle between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. From time to time, and too often, people think that it just seems like God is standing away and he's aloof, he doesn't care, he's just letting this thing go the way it goes, and the evil is winning the battle. But if you look at it across time, it's never that way. You understand that God is always there, and that the time is coming when the evil one will no longer be able to oppress the man who is on the earth. It's an interesting psalm that just sort of underscores the plight of the lowly and the impoverished, the helpless, who are so crushed by the evil one and all that he has to work with and to work against us. But at the end of it all, God is in absolute control. So it goes back then to the sovereignty of God. It started out as doubting the sovereignty of God, which when you doubt the sovereignty of God, you increase the standing of man. Man is his own God, you know, that kind of thing. But upon reflection then, and noticing the true justice of God, it comes back to the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign. He rules. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations can't get away with what they try. And he hears those who are humble and they're calling out to him in their humility. He gives them strength. And he hears what they're saying. And he brings justice. So that at the end of it all, finally, the oppression of the evil one will be no more. It'll stop. It's the end of the story, as he sort of summarizes it in this psalm, that indeed good prevails over evil. Light over darkness. Righteousness over unrighteousness. Sovereign will over pride of man. We'll stop there and we'll have our deacon prayer time.